Some of the views expressed on the Mormon Channel are solely for the education and inspiration of our audience and may not represent the official position of the Church.
This program is brought to you by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
The Mormon Channel presents Mormon Identities, a program about real Latter-day Saints as they live the restored gospel of Jesus Christ in the world today. The gospel shapes our identity and serves as a common thread in the other factors that help define who we are. We will explore these factors and discuss topics about our community and culture, scripture and doctrine, and life experiences and challenges. Mormon Identities, here on the Mormon Channel.
Welcome to Mormon Identities, a show about Latter-day Saints, who we are, what we believe, and how we live. I'm your host, Eric Huntsman, here on the Mormon Channel, the official station of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Today we have a special episode, Living with Cancer. We have in the studio with us a medical professional and a woman who is successfully fighting cancer, and later we will have a pre-taped discussion with another woman fighting cancer that we recorded earlier. Our professional today is Dr. Stephen Wallentine. Dr. Wallentine graduated from BYU, then did his medical training at St. George's University School of Medicine in Grenada, West Indies, did all of his residency at the University of Nevada Internal Medicine Center. He now practices at the Central Utah Cancer Center in Provo, Utah, where his expertise is medical oncology. He and his wife have five children. He's actively involved with the Boy Scouts. He served a mission in Australia and continues to actively practice and serve in his faith. The guest in the studio who is currently fighting cancer is my own mother, Marilyn Huntsman. Marilyn Huntsman is from Cedar City, Utah, although she's lived throughout the United States. She's a professional educator by training, also a musician. She and her husband both suffered from cancer. Dad died back in 2004. She is fighting her third bout with cancer. Mom, thanks for coming. Dr. Wallentine, can you start us off by talking to us a little bit about what cancer actually is? You know, when people hear that someone's been diagnosed with cancer, it's this scary illness. But a lot of times people aren't really clear as to what cancer is in the body.
Sure. And thanks for having me. I think cancer encompasses probably more than 100 different diseases. Put simply, the cell is the basic functioning part or building block of our body. And when that cell has a very tightly or very controlled growth, and when that growth process is out of control, whether it's by rapid proliferation of the cells or just out of control growth or programmed cell death is not occurring, you have cancer. We name cancer based on the type of cell or the type of organ it came from. For example, lung cancer began at the lung. Sounds simple, but I think that's a common mistake that some people make. Cancer also encompasses the idea or the concept that not only are these cells out of control in their growth, but they have gained the ability to invade or spread.
So a lung cancer malignancy can spread and you have lung cancer cells elsewhere in the body when it metastasizes.
Correct.
Right?
And so if it started at the lung and we see an area in the liver, we can biopsy that liver and it will be lung cancer that has spread.
Now, is there a certain threshold that this out-of-control cell growth needs to pass for it to be cancer? I mean, I heard once that we all have cancers in us all the time, but our immune system is able to suppress some of these out-of-control cells. I mean, when do we know it's cancer? When do we give it that actual diagnosis rather than just a few stray out-of-control cells?
Right. And you're 100% correct. I mean, there will always be some aberrant – there will always be some abnormal – growth, but we do have the ability to keep things in check. There's not a number or anything I can give you that says at this point it's cancer. It's a constellation of things. It's how much a typical pattern to the cell's growth, what the cells look like, and number of the cells. of course, it would have to be enough division and enough abnormality in order to see it, say, on a CAT scan or a mammogram or some of the common things we use to see the cancer.
Well, that leads me to my next question, which is how do you diagnose cancer? I mean, as you say, you may be doing a test which shows a mass of cancerous cells, but I've heard of a cancer count, some blood test. I know PSA counts for prostate cancer. They can kind of find it out that way, although sometimes a patient may discover a lump or an abnormality on her own or his own. Is that correct?
That's correct. So you're asking me about the diagnosis, how we diagnose.
How do we diagnose cancer?
So there's very few cancers that we can screen for. What I mean by screen is looking up front, trying to be proactive. The best example of that is breast cancer and the mammogram that we recommend to women 40 years older at least every year. And the concept there is trying to catch anything early. And that's obviously we would see on the mammogram or the X-ray. You mentioned some other diagnostic tests like PSA for prostate cancer. That is not – while that is a protein circulating in the blood that is specific to the prostate, it is not specific to just prostate cancer. So you could have an elevated PSA that has no relation to any cancer going on.
So that was just an alert a doctor to maybe do some more tests to
right.
see whether there was cancer.
I think all of them as pieces of the puzzle. And, of course, we want to be as least invasive as we can. But the bottom line is to make the diagnosis of cancer, you need to actually have a piece of tissue. You need to be able to look at those cells, see the atypia, see the division pattern, all of those things.
So something needs to alert a person that something's wrong with her body or his body, or maybe a primary care physician that there's something else atypical going on that would refer to an oncologist like yourself who would then try to do a biopsy, find a piece of tissue that you could see whether it was cancerous. Is that correct?
Correct. You've described most cancers. There's the handful of cancers we screen for. I mentioned breast cancer. There's colon cancer with the colonoscopies. I should use this as a forum to tell people to get their colonoscopies at age 50. Unless there's a family history, you'll need to move that up sooner. The prostate check, both by your primary care physician or your physician, physical exam as well as the PSA, as you mentioned, the pelvic exam and the pap smear for cervical cancer. So there's not a lot of cancers that we have effective screening for, and so exactly as you put it, it's usually the patient themselves that has become alerted to their own body, their own problem, or has been caught on a regular exam.
So the best thing a person can do is get these early tests that you've mentioned on a regular basis when it's appropriate, but otherwise just be aware of your body. Something seems different. You're passing blood. You've got an irregular mole. Just be aware. Is that correct?
Correct.
Well, this is where I'd like to bring mother into the discussion because in both dad's case and yours, mom, you both were aware something was wrong. Tell us about how dad realized that something was wrong with him that led him to go to the doctor and later have exploratory surgery that revealed his lymphoma.
Well, he'd been losing weight and he was very proud of his body being thinner. And I remember at night he would pat his stomach and he loved the feel that he was getting flat. But in doing that, he felt something that was wrong. And by going to the doctor, there was a growth that was wrapped around the aorta and the mesenteric arteries. And so he found that by knowing his body and knowing that something felt different.
But the weight loss itself was actually a sign. Although he was happy for it at first, weight loss is a concern, isn't it, Dr. Wallentine?
It is.
Absolutely. Unexplained weight loss, I guess we should say.
Correct.
Now, in your case, you've suffered from two different kinds of cancer, a melanoma and later breast cancer. I was quite young when you had the melanoma. How did you discover that? Did you notice it? Did Dad notice it?
Well, I had a small mole, and it became a different color. It became very shiny and black. And I had gone to my primary physician, and nearly 32 years ago, melanoma was not that well known. And the doctor said, well, it's okay. Just keep an eye on it. If you want it removed for cosmetic reasons, go ahead. And within 6 months, it changed shape, became protruding, became purpley brown. And I was at another doctor, and he also didn't think anything was terribly wrong. But I felt that something was wrong. And so I went to Dennis's surgeon, and I was in the hospital the next day having it removed, and 2 days later with a radical resection of my left shoulder.
To take lots of tissue around the spot. Now, with breast cancer, that was done – you've discovered that through the typical means.
Yeah, through a mammogram.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, tell us about the reaction of people when they're diagnosed with cancer. Mom, let's have you talk about the reaction that Dad had and you had to his situation and then to your own situation. Then we're going to ask Dr. Wallentine, how is it to be a medical professional and have to tell someone that she has cancer, he has cancer?
Well, it's of course you're shocked. You just don't want to believe it. But if you're aware of your body, in both cases with Dennis and I, something was not quite correct. And we were aware that something wasn't right. And so it was a shock, but yet it wasn't a shock. And of course, both of us, let's get this out, let's get this taken care of us, and let's be able to move on. And I think we were very lucky to have just very competent doctors who were very open and let us know. I think in both my husband's and my case, we felt like we can cope with anything if we know what we're coping with. And I know lots of people don't want to really know, but we wanted to know what was wrong. And then once we found out, then to move on with it. Let's get this program going. Let's get the medicine going. Let's do what we can and let's go on with our lives.
Well, you've been on both sides of the fence, Mother. I mean, on the one hand, you've had to deal with the news about yourself. But I think sometimes being the loved one of someone with malignancy is as or more difficult.
Yes.
I recently had a physical trauma of my own, and I know how hard it was for Elaine as I was going through some kidney problems. And, you know, the person that you rely on is suddenly not well, and your love for them turns into fear and apprehension. I remember hearing – I don't know if you want to share this, but I remember hearing you tell of an experience coming home from the hospital. It was quite a long drive. We lived in Pittsburgh at the time after Dad's exploratory surgery, and you kind of broke down, didn't you?
Yes, I did. I was weeping wildly driving up Route 8, and it was a late October, and it was cold, and it was windy, and I just kept beseeching the Lord to let me be quiet inside, and then I could deal with this because I didn't know how I would deal with it with two young children. And I had a very great blessing. The Lord seemed to hear my pleas, and I felt the Spirit of the Holy Ghost, and I felt shrouded with His love and comfort. And that surprisingly stayed with me for almost an entire year. Because to think that they gave Dennis about a 35% chance to live. And so that was very frightening, knowing that he was still a young man. I was still young, and you children were young. And so there is the fear. But underlying the fear is always the faith.
Right. Well, we're going to come back to the gospel resources that we use to fight and to live with cancer in the second half. But, you know, once again, putting the spotlight on the loved ones, I remember as a child, I got the news I was in eighth grade. And they pulled me out of algebra. I don't know why they did it that way, but they pulled me out of algebra. So I came home and you weren't back yet. And I remember looking up the cancer in the encyclopedia. And I guess a child, you know, you have to be careful when you have children involved in these kind of situations because their emotional and psychological responses aren't mature yet. And I guess I wanted to hide it.
And you did.
Yeah, you came home and you looked for the encyclopedia and you couldn't find the C encyclopedia because I had read everything and then hid it all under the bed.
Yes, you had.
But
you didn't want me to have to read it.
Yeah, I think that's an important part though because mm-hmm. it's the loved ones and not just the person who's suffering that need the support of people. Dr. Wallentine, this must be a difficult thing. Every medical professional I know loves the practice of medicine. But almost every one of them has had to deal with the death of a patient or delivering bad news. And I guess in your particular specialty, oncology, that's a little bit more common. What is it like as a nice person, a caring person, to have to deliver this kind of news to someone?
You know, it's an interesting question. Obviously, it's probably the toughest thing I have to do, and I do have to do it very often. I think it always helps when that patient is prepared. And as your mom's pointed out, most patients know that something's not right. I mean, they can't walk into my office and not know where they're at. So I think them having an understanding always helps me as the doctor going in there. But even with that said, I never get used to it. Depending on the day and on the patient, I oftentimes have to close my office door and take a break, just a deep breath and accompanied by a prayer to help me to do that, that I'll say the right things. I think that on the other hand, at the same time, I feel, and this is probably as your mother pointed out, I feel like I'm helping them by clarifying things and by giving them the knowledge of what's going on. And by starting there, then we can start to attack that and make a plan of how we get through that. And then we go through that. And that always helps me feel better about giving that type of news.
And I would expect that most patients, unless they are reacting very emotionally or in denial, most of them really do want honesty.
Yeah,
not sugarcoating and not saying, oh, it will be okay, but to be really honest and here are the chances. And I know it's hard to put a percentage because you don't always know that, but say this is what we're dealing with and we're going to talk about treatments here in a moment, but this is what we can do.
Yeah, I would agree with you. I think that there's different parts of the discussion, and I would say almost everybody wants to know the diagnosis and what's going on. As we talk about the diagnosis and the natural course of the disease and the signs and the symptoms and the staging and the treatment and all of those things, they want to know that. But when it comes to actually talking about the percentage, as you say, or the prognosis, some people don't. And I will try to ask their permission or ask them what they want to know at that point.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mother, did you want to add
something to that? Yeah, I was going to say I was – in both Dennis's my case, we were both called into the office together because it's always good to have another set of ears, because when they're telling you this, you're listening, but you don't always hear exactly what's being said. And having Dennis by my side or having me with Dennis gave another set of ears so that there was a clear understanding that when we got home, we could talk about it and put together what we had truly heard.
Mm-hmm. Well, Dr. Wallentine, before we shift gears in this episode, I do want to talk a little bit about treatment. What medically do we currently do to try to treat and sometimes beat cancer? What are the options?
Well, obviously, I'm a medical oncologist, and so my modality of treatment is the traditional chemotherapy, and then the newer, more exciting drugs that are more targeted therapies, less side effects, even oral medications that are now having some good success in fighting.
You know, I think everyone who hears about cancer hears about chemotherapy, but I'm not sure that all of our listeners actually know what it is. You know,
Right. We
always joked about it was, you know, poison you and try to kill the cancer before it kills you. Can you kind of explain what chemotherapy is?
Sure. Chemotherapy is what I call the systemic treatment because it treats the whole system. It is delivered in the bloodstream, circulates everywhere the blood goes. And so thereby treating the whole system, whereas surgery, another modality that would treat cancer, as your mom talked about with her melanoma, is more of a local therapy.
So they're just trying to take out the tumor and a margin of tissue around it to make sure you're cancer-free. But there could be cancer cells out there. So that's why chemotherapy is a systemic treatment that's useful.
Exactly. We call that adjuvant in addition to the surgery. And, of course, radiation is another modality of therapy for cancer, also a local therapy like surgery. You mentioned if there were cancer cells there or a positive margin, then radiation can also be delivered in certain cancers and certain locations.
Well, Mother, both you and Dad, I think, experienced all three of those modalities, as Dr. Wallentine put it,
yes.
Methods of treatment. In Dad's case, it wasn't surgically treatable.
No, his first cancer wasn't surgically treatable. They opened him up. They put pins around the tumor so they could watch if it shrunk, and they literally just sewed him back up again, and with a very small chance for recovery.
Yeah, it was a tumor the size of about a grapefruit, I recall.
It was bigger than a grapefruit wrapped around the aorta.
And the treatment there was, a year of radiation and 2 years of chemo?
Yes.
Do I remember correctly?
Yeah, and that was before we had the ports. So maybe the doctor will talk more about the ports because then they just mainlined the chemotherapy.
So lots and lots of IVs and needle shots, and it was quite painful. And difficult. And then the chemotherapy was not as targeted. The drugs weren't as carefully honed, and so very, very sick.
Well, and we found out when he had his second cancer and as I've had my second and third, there's been so much progress made in how they treat cancer because it was almost primitive 4 years ago when Dennis had his first cancer compared to 7.5 years ago when he had it again.
Now, Dad's lymphoma and for your first breast cancer radiation was a treatment that was used. Can you describe what it's like to receive a radiation treatment?
They put you on a table and they put this big machine over you and they mark you carefully. And you go in 5 days a week for 6 weeks and you are bombarded with the radiation.
I remember Dad was actually kind of sunburned.
He was sunburned. I was very lucky. I did not have the degree of sunburn or burn on my body.
Now, Dr. Wallentine, radiation has its purposes, but it's a kind of a blunt instrument, isn't it? My father actually got synthetic diabetes because while they were bombarding that tumor, they knocked out his pancreas. So,
yeah, difficult spot to receive radiation because you're certain. The different tissues of your body can only take so much of that. Mm-hmm. For example, your brain's only going to be able to take so much radiation, and that's going to be a different amount than, say, the breast. And now, as you pointed out, especially with radiation, the technology and the methods of delivering it, it can be much more pinpointed and sparing those normal tissues. With speaking to what you said about the port and chemotherapy, there were probably only a handful of drugs then. We do have a lot more of drugs, a lot more drugs, and a lot more understanding of how cancer works. And so that's really led to the development of not just traditional chemotherapy but other targeted agents. I think where we've really come a long ways is in the supportive medications to help avoid the nausea, to help to know how to give the drugs, how frequent and how much. I mean, the original trials – defined what that was, but it's kind of a learning curve, and I think that we have come a long ways. The port that you mentioned is pretty much intravenous access, so an IV inside into a major
vein. So surgically inserted place where they can just hook it up rather than constantly
– Right, and you don't have the IV hanging out, dangling. And it's the thing I like about it the most is that it's in a big vein with good flow. A lot of the agents or the drugs we use are what we call potent vesicants, which can cause damage to the skin if it infiltrates or damage to the veins. And so it's a good point. A lot of supportive medications, knowledge in administering, and understanding, quite honestly, of the disease and of our treatment.
Well, we certainly are fortunate to live in an age when medical technology, when pharmacology has progressed so far that we can receive such good treatments. And in the second half of our episode, we're going to talk about the spiritual and the religious resources that we have, not just fighting cancer but living with it. You're listening to Mormon Identities on the Mormon Channel, the official station of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. If you would like to listen to all of this episode or any of our episodes, you can download a podcast by going to mormonchannel.org and finding our program or another interesting program and downloading it to your personal listening device. We're talking with Marilyn Huntsman and Stephen Wallentine about living with cancer, but we'd actually now like to play an earlier recorded discussion that I had with a young woman named Angel Randall. Angel Randall lives in Enterprise, Utah. She is the youngest child of 13 siblings. She has 56 nieces and nephews and had the chance to teach first grade for 2.5 years at Enterprise Elementary School. Angel was diagnosed with cancer when she was 20 years old, and after successfully fighting it for several years, it came back more seriously when she was 26. She has since been diagnosed with a terminal brain tumor. Yet as a cheerful, smiling 28-year-old, Angel is enjoying the release of her first children's book, Snow Angels. Angel, thank you so much for joining us on Mormon Identities today.
Thank you, Eric.
Well, we're glad to have you. This is a special episode about members of the church who have been diagnosed with cancer and how they live with it. And I think you've done such a wonderful job so far, Angel. But let's take us back a little bit. You were a young woman when you were diagnosed with cancer. How old were you and what happened? How did you find out that you had cancer?
I found out on May 3rd, 2004, when I was 20 years old, that I had a brain tumor. My friend, I was studying with my speech, and so we both thought that was kind of weird, and it kind of scared me a little bit, and I was unable to get my words out, and come to find out, I had a grade 2 brain tumor, so.
So your friend encouraged you to go to the doctor, and they ran some tests, and that's how they diagnosed you?
Yes.
Now, you were 20 then. Before we got you on the air, you told me that I guess they controlled your cancer for a while because it came back when you were 26, just over a year ago, didn't it?
Yes, but a recurrent tumor came again that next year, mm-hmm. So I decided to schedule surgery and take the semester off from college. I went. I was attending Southern Utah University at the time,
mm-hmm.
and then it and I had surgery and found out that it was a grade 3 tumor, and then I was doing well, and then it came back in 2010.
So the initial treatment was operative. They went in and actually took the tumor out. Is that correct? Did you need to do chemotherapy or radiation or anything?
No, not on my first one. My second one, I did around 30 treatments of radiation.
Mm-hmm. So you took some time off of school, but clearly you went back. If you taught school yourself, elementary school, you must have finished your degree. Is that correct?
Yes, I did. And in December of 2006, and then I substituted for Iron County School District until I officially graduated in May 2007.
So despite this great challenge, you pushed ahead with your goals and you had a chance to teach. You must have loved teaching. I can tell by reading your book, Snow Angels, you love children. Is that correct?
Yes, that is very correct.
Now, Angel, I know from experiences in my own family that when you have cancer and you fight it and you're doing well and it comes back, that can just be really discouraging, if not devastating. When the cancer came back so seriously this last time, and you were told that eventually you wouldn't get better, how did you handle that, Angel?
It didn't hit me until my brothers were giving me a blessing, and then I just felt peace throughout the blessing. And I mean, of course, I cried quite a bit, but I never really felt like Heavenly Father had forsaken me or anything, but it was just a peaceful feeling, and I haven't, and that peace hasn't left me, so I just feel really good.
So between believing so strongly in a loving Heavenly Father and then the power of a priesthood blessing that gave you peace, these are the things you've hung on to, haven't they been?
Yes. Yeah.
Now, I was really touched when you realized, I mean, I think they gave you, 6 months to live, and you've gone way beyond that. So you've kind of beat the odds and showed the doctors they don't always, you know, the worst-case scenarios aren't always the worst. But sometimes I think people would just give up. But you decided to write a book. So here you are suffering with terminal brain cancer. You can't teach anymore, I assume. You'd been teaching in the schools for a couple years. But you decide to write a book. Why'd you write this book, Angel?
It's been a goal of mine ever since I was a little girl, and so I just had the opportunity to write it, and Deseret Book liked it, and so I was able to get it done.
Well, it's a beautiful little book, and you worked with an illustrator, and it's about two friends, Angel and Crystal, and they're out in the snow playing, and they make snow angels, but at one point they're stuck in the snow, and they get out as these snow angels they call upon for help, actually help them make snow angels in the snow. But I just wanted to read something for our listeners. After these two children get out of this snow drift with the help of these unseen angels, Crystal says, "Wow, that was amazing." "No kidding," said Angel. "It's too bad that hardly anyone calls for help. Maybe people get too busy, or maybe they think they can do it on their own." "Yes," Crystal nodded. "Or maybe people don't believe like you believe. If people knew that snow angels were this close, I bet they would always call out for help." I wanted to use that cute little quote from your book to talk a little bit about how you have dealt with cancer, how you're living with it. Who have you reached out to? You've mentioned Heavenly Father and priesthood blessings, but a lot of times God answers our prayers through other people. Who have been the people who have helped you, Angel? And is perhaps this a little autobiographical? Did you think maybe people were too busy to help you, or you didn't think about asking for help at first?
No, I had young women. When I was at girls' camp 1 year, I remember we went on a faith walk. And it made a a very deep impression on me because I thought that I could do it on my own, and so I didn't call out for help that much. And the leaders were saying afterwards that they were felt bad that we thought we could do it on our own, and that just made me feel really bad and making me reevaluate how I was living my life. Was I asking for help? And but so those I have reached out to are my family and friends and community, and they've all been so wonderful to me. And people from my parents' mission and from St. George and Cedar and even Salt Lake, and people that don't even know me, I know are praying for me, and I feel their prayers.
Well, Angel, you're very blessed that you learned that lesson as a young woman, that you need to reach out and ask for help. And I hope other people who are facing life-challenging illnesses or other problems in their lives can learn that simple lesson. We shouldn't think people are too busy to help us, and we should just call out for help. And people are there. Have you learned a lot about people in that regard? You mentioned all these people that help you. Does it just surprise you how loving and kind and good people can really be?
It doesn't surprise me that people are so kind, but what they do is really has made an impression on me.
Yeah, I suppose that's one of the things we all need to learn is sometimes the Lord allows things to happen to us in our lives. And I always say the Lord can bring good out of bad. And if our challenges give other people an opportunity to love and serve and grow, God is bringing something good out of our challenges, isn't he?
Yes, of course. I have been, this has been a great blessing in my life because I kind of made up this quote that dreams come true in unexpected ways. And this wasn't how I planned my life to turn out, but I've been able to fulfill one of my dreams, and I've been able to teach, and I've been able to write a book, and I still am able to go to the school and help out there. So,
well, Angel, thank you so much for joining us for this episode, and thank you for that wonderful lesson. Dreams come true in unexpected ways. God bless you, Angel. We're hoping that you'll be able to accomplish so many more dreams. Thank you for joining
us. Thank you.
Dr. Wallentine, what impresses you with how Angel is dealing with her terminal condition?
There's a lot of things. I think it's impressive that she went back to school. I think it's impressive she became a teacher, that she wrote a book. I think the most impressive thing about listening to that interview, though, is her perspective. She said, this has been such a blessing. And I think that's the number one reason why I got into what I'm in is the perspective my patients give me, to see how their character builds mine and teaches me through how they accept their challenges and fight their challenges. So that's what I found most impressive.
Does attitude play a big part in people's successful fight of cancer?
It's a good question. I mean, I'm going to answer that on my opinion.
Not so much medically, but just your response.
I think they've tried to study that, and I don't know how they could even attempt to study that. It is such a subjective thing, you know, to judge what somebody's attitude is. But I think you can't argue with the fact that attitude or your mental outlook, how you feel about something or how you react to something your attitude alone could get you a saving treatment and then get you through that treatment and the toxicities or the side effects of that treatment to the next treatment to, in some cases, eventual cure. And so I think it plays a big role. Even in the cases like Angel's where she has a terminal prognosis, it has given her the ability to see the good in life, to see the blessings and to thereby bless our lives. And so I think attitude is a major factor.
Well, and her attitude and the blessings of the Lord could well be why she's lived so much longer than anyone expected. But as you were saying, certainly has allowed her to maintain a quality of life to the end. I mean, that's why we named this episode Living with Cancer rather than Dying with Cancer. Even if your cancer's terminal, you can live every day you're given. Some people, I think, despair, and they wait for the end, they look for the end, and they mourn and fear the end. But you can live with it, and I think that's what Angel was doing.
I noticed in the interview how so many others were talked about in that interview. She wrote a book for others, others that helped her. I think that's, you know, my mom, she's not here today, but she taught me a long time ago when I was in high school that when you forget about your own problems and you think about somebody else's and try to help them, your problems become insignificant.
Mm-hmm. Mother Angel dealt with her terminal diagnosis by refusing to give up, by continuing to strive for her goals and to live what life was left to her. How does being fully engaged in family, profession, and life help one live with cancer?
Oh, I think it's everything. It's, you know, life is such a blessing that we just owe it to ourselves and to our Father in heaven to just persevere and live every day. I didn't want to be defined with cancer. I wanted to be able to live through it and live with it and live every single day. And I find one of the things, as the doctor had said, in service of others that makes such a difference. I was one of the Reach Recovery volunteers where I met with women who were going through the surgery of mastectomies and talked with them afterwards. And it was such a joy to say, you know, these are scary statistics, but there are successes, and this is how you live with what you're doing. And it doesn't need to end your life. It doesn't need to destroy who and what you are. And I just think I'm so grateful for my faith. I'm so grateful for priesthood blessings. I'm so grateful for opportunities to serve. During my breast cancer episode, which was very aggressive, and I was treated very aggressively, and I knew that I could stay home and be on the bed or the couch and be very ill, or I could be very ill and be very productive, and I just chose to be productive. And it was a joy to go to school every day and work with the children, even if sometimes it took me a half hour to walk out of the building because I was so ill. But I think service to others and giving of the talents the Lord's given you. I continue to teach piano and play with the symphony, be an advocate for MLD, which is a problem that happens with many women who have breast cancer with lymphedema. I just think to be back into the world and to be among people is the greatest gift that you can have for yourself and for others.
I thought it was interesting that you said you did not want to be defined by your cancer. Now, we've talked on this show about the challenge of autism, and Elaine, my wife, has been on the show, and she never will say that our son Samuel's autistic. She always says Samuel has autism. He's a fine young man. He's the child of God. He's all these different things and happens to have autism. And she always says, you don't say to someone who has cancer, you're cancerous. You know, that's it's not a walking tumor. And I think that's probably part of it. And the gospel helps us with this, that whatever challenges we have in life, they're incidental. They're happening to our mortal body for this period of time, but they don't define who we are. You know, this is a show about Mormon identities, people who are Latter-day Saints who let the gospel define them, rather than their circumstances define them. I'd like to get some final comments from both of you about how the gospel and faith in Christ can give people strength to live with cancer. And here, Dr. Wallentine, I'm talking to you as a brother in the gospel and as a priesthood holder more than a medical oncologist.
Good. I like those shoes better. I think that Jesus Christ is an example and teacher of all things. And His gospel is us applying those teachings. I noticed again in that impressive interview with Angel of how others serving her. I think that Christ, no better example of service towards fellow men than Christ's life. The obstacles he overcame are quite brought out in the front or brought to our attention more. When we talk about cancer, because it is such a scary word and it is so closely associated with a poor outcome or death in a lot of cases. And I think that by relying on Christ, not only can you live with the cancer, but as you mentioned earlier in the program, if we have to accept that we can't do a certain thing that we used to do because the cancer has physically debilitated us, I find comfort in knowing that Christ knows what I'm going through or what that patient is going through. I know in the one of my favorite scriptures in the Book of Mormon in Alma 7:11-12, it talks about how he didn't just suffer for our sins. He knows our sicknesses. He knows our infirmities. He will succor us. He will sustain us. And that can be while we're living with the cancer, and that can be with our realization of the miracle that has happened for everybody, his atonement and the resurrection.
Mother?
Oh, I just love what he said, and those are some of my favorite scriptures too. I just feel like he is aware. We all live through our own Gethsemane one way or another. And to know that Christ has lived through this and is there for us in every want and every need we have, and that he knows us and knows what we're going through, just makes us be able to move forward and to do those things and to be of service to others. And I think that is, you know, Christ was always serving others, and I think that's one thing that you take yourself out of yourself. And truly, priesthood blessings have been a great blessing to me and a great comfort to me and give me a great deal of peace. But, you know, even though this is now, my cancer is now metastasized and it's not going to be cured and it's not going to be better, but I still know that the Lord loves me. He knows me by name and he's there sustaining me in all I do. And my part is to live my life the best I can and to keep going forward and to I always say when I go, I'm going on my feet. I want to be serving him. I'm loving working in the temple. Those are great joys to me. I'm loving working with choirs, just being around family, being around friends, looking at this beautiful world, and I'm so grateful. I know God knows each of us by name. I am aware of his love and his concern, and I rejoice in that.
Well, I think of the words of Jesus as they record in the Gospel of John, that he has come that we may have life and that more abundantly. And you can have an abundant life on your deathbed. And that does bring us to a point with which I'd like to close. We live with cancer. We live with other challenges in life, but we all die eventually. And Section 42 of the Doctrine and Covenants tells us that we should weep for the loss of those that die. We should live together in love, insomuch that thou shalt weep for the loss of them that die. But then the Lord went on to tell the prophet Joseph that for those in Christ, their death would be sweet to them. And Dad's not here with us today. And he was a fighter and he had a good attitude and all the things that you and Angel have reflected on this program. But there came a point when he had to stop fighting. That was a very difficult day for us. But he did it with faith. And I remember as we were writing his obituary, we didn't say he lost his battle with cancer. He won it because he left this life with a faith in Christ, having lived that abundant life, and then accepting the Lord's will when it came. Well, thank you, Mom, and thank you, Dr. Wallentine, for joining us for this special episode of Mormon Identities. You've been listening to The Mormon Channel, the official station of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm your host, Eric Huntsman, asking you to remember who we are as Latter-day Saints, what we believe, and how we live. Until next time, remember that today is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Mormon Identities is brought to you by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. For more information about this program, please visit our website at mormonchannel.org.
You've been listening to Mormon Identities here on The Mormon Channel.